This is the Protestant Libertarian Podcast, a project of the Libertarian Christian Institute and part of the Christians for Liberty Network. I really hope that you guys enjoy today's show. All right, guys, welcome to another episode of the Protestant Libertarian Podcast. My guest today is Dr. Edward W. Klink III, whose nickname is Mickey. He is the senior pastor of Hope Evangelical Free Church in Illinois and has written several books, including Understanding Biblical Theology and the Local Church. His most recent book, published by IVP Academic, is The Beginning and End of All Things, a Biblical Theology of Creation and New Creation, which we will be discussing on the show today. Mickey, welcome to the Protestant Libertarian Podcast.
Oh, thanks for having me.
Hey, I'm really excited about this one. This book is incredible. But before we get into your book, tell us a little bit about yourself, your background, and your work.
Yep, pastor currently in northern Illinois, just northern suburb of Rockford, Illinois. So that's north and west of Chicago. Went the academic route. So I was a professor out in California at Talbot School of Theology, Bible University for almost a decade. And now for almost a decade, I've been back in the Midwest where I grew up, serving in an Evangelical Free Church, EFCA. So kind of feel like a tweener between local church and pastoral ministry and the academic world, and have a wife and three kids, and just glad to be serving the Lord in various capacities.
Yeah, that's great. That's great. So what motivated you to write the book, The Beginning and End of All Things?
Well, the process was involved. Actually, it was Ben Glad, who's the editor of the series, actually approached me about it, but I think some of it had been because he had seen in my work this major theme. It's a biblical theology series, and so they're choosing major themes in the Bible, and creation and new creation is a major theme. And he had seen in my work, both in my own a biblical theology textbook I had done earlier, but also my Gospel of John commentary, where there's a lot of resonances of Old Testament and creation and new creation, that he wondered if I might be a good candidate to do that. And I was actually excited to do so, and even had been involved in a project at our divinity school, Trinity Evangelical Divinity School, called the Creation Project, that was helping bring together scientists and pastors and theologians, that had already been kind of causing me to think about this. And so for me, it was a great time to try to put a lot of things together and hopefully help even Christians think about not just the theme in Scripture, but its connection to reality in the world that we live.
Yeah. What's wild about your book is it's only about 200 pages long, but it is massive in scope, just humongous. And again, it's all about kind of the biblical theology of creation and the way that that works out through Scripture. And the introductory chapter, it's kind of provocative because you argue that a lot of Christians have a deficient view of creation. What do you mean by that?
Yeah, I feel like there's been a lot of movements or realities that cause us to truncate or distort or minimize realities that are important. Little example that maybe a lot of Christians would think about. We regularly speak of or ask about someone's spiritual life. But again, that's interesting. Like it's as if a spiritual life isn't a created physical reality, as if it's abstract in some way. And so little language that we use like that, and who knows the origin of such language, some argue it goes back several centuries, right? But such a statement might actually misalign a bit the reality of our created world. Other things would be various theologies of escapism that have us leaving in a certain way, when such theologies might treat creation as if it was unnecessary, insignificant, a temporary reality, whereas God seven times in Genesis 1-2 described it as good, 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 very good. So the reality is, what is the connection between me, my spiritual life, and my body, and my physical world on the planet, and the reality of the physical vocation that I have as a plumber or as a teacher? Those are the kind of things that I feel like, at least in recent years, or maybe in my American evangelical heritage, have been underdeveloped in our thinking and underdeveloped in our practice. And I feel like this book, at least for me, was beginning to explore that at a theological level. Pastorally, I think there's a lot of other work to do, but at a theological level, I'm trying to connect some of those dots.
Yeah. And you make the point that for a lot of American Christians in particular, we have essentially flattened out the term creation to mean debates about how the world came into being. And where I'm at in Kentucky, I live like 5 minutes away from the Creation Museum, Answers in Genesis. So we're very familiar with a lot of those creational debates. But you say that that focus on just kind of the material origins of the world is not really the main emphasis or the main themes that the Bible is exploring when it refers to creation. So what do you mean by the term creation, and why is it so central to the biblical narrative?
Yeah, that's a good question. I mean, you raised to me one of the things I find is most concerning for Christians. When we think about what Genesis 1 and 2, it is default that we are thinking it's a debate about origins. And I just do not think, as important as that topic is, I'm not trying to minimize that topic, but I do not believe that is the main question that Genesis 1 and 2 is trying to answer. We have literally let Darwin be our tutor, and usually in a kind of a way where we're competing with him or challenging him. The Bible is trying to orient humanity, and specifically God's people, to the nature of the world, the nature of his person, the nature of what it means to be human and made in the image of God, male and female, to the trajectory of the world itself. And while it matters how he made the world, there's a value to that. It actually isn't the main thing that Genesis is trying to answer. The actual question that Genesis is trying to answer is less the how and more the who, the what, and the why. But we have literally an entire ministry called Answers in Genesis. But again, the answers are normally trying to answer the how questions. Now, again, please don't hear me disparaging Christian men and women who think that there's value to the question. There is. But the main questions the text is trying to answer is, who is God? Who is the creator? And who is this people, this image of God, male and female, and what is creation? What is it for? And why did God make this? Like, those are the questions that actually hit on the thrust of what it means to be human and means to be worshipers and means to understand our hands and our feet and our bodies and our world. And yet we get to these early two chapters and we're just debating yom and is it day or age or what kind of a structure of the creation. And I honestly think, here's the thing, I think we're missing the communicative intention of the Bible itself. So it's not that asking the how question is necessarily inappropriate. It just means if we have missed what Scripture is intending to communicate, especially at the beginning of the story about the nature of the world, then potentially we're missing a whole lot of important things.
Yeah. So again, as I said before, your book is huge in scope in that it goes all the way from Genesis 1 and 2 all the way to Revelation 21 and 22, kind of unfolding the biblical theology of creation. So what does Genesis 1 and 2 say about the significance of the world that God has created, and why is it the foundation for everything that comes after it?
Yeah, Genesis 1 and 2 is trying to explain the nature of what I'm framing, and I'm borrowing from others. Colin Gunton has used this language, the project that I did with the Stott Award at TEDS did this. Genesis 1 and 2 is describing God's creation project. And it's not just describing it in a way of, like, here's how it started and let's move on. It's trying to talk about the purpose for which God made the world, the nature of the world that he made, and the people and himself as participants in it. So when you want to understand what it means to be human and how we're supposed to relate and the nature of our purpose as humankind, Genesis 1 and 2 is giving you the orientation. It's like the prologue of prologues. In fact, to say it simply, I really think Genesis 1 to 12, those first 12 chapters, are like a meta prologue for the rest of the biblical canon. And if we get Genesis 1 to 12 wrong, we're going to be in real trouble. And if you actually go to the end of the story, I mean, thank you for saying it covers a lot in scope. And to be fair, it's a lot to pack into a couple hundred pages. But to be fair, Genesis 1 and 2 and Revelation 21 and 22 are perfectly aligned in showing that God, what God started, he finished to perfection, that Jesus had always been the intended Alpha and Omega, beginning and the end, the first and the last. So there's a unity that the Bible itself gives that we're supposed to grasp. God made the world for us to flourish and know him and dwell with him. And that's important. And even I think, honestly, if we want to talk about Genesis 1 and 2 specifically, maybe to get to your question, God created the world to be a temple in which he would share his glory and dwell with his creatures in such a beautiful, precise way that the rest of the story explains exactly how he does that. From the formation of the tabernacle temple, which borrows the template from creation itself, to the incoming of Jesus, the tabernacling one, to the ultimate end of creation, which is in the shape of a cube, which again is not because it's going to be square, but because the symbolic language of Revelation is describing, guess what? The most God-dwelling part of the tabernacle, which was designed from the template of Genesis 1 and 2. So you're just seeing the template run throughout Scripture about God's purpose to dwell, to live with, to develop and cultivate creation, with we, his image bearers, being the primary creatures in whom and through whom he works in the created world. I mean, that is Christianity. It's not just a kind of a fire insurance for me to have some kind of life insurance at the end of time. It's explaining why I work with my hands and why God gave me the mind that he gave and what our civic duty might look like as part of humans looking for human flourishing. Genesis 1 and 2 is speaking to all those things.
Yeah. And I know that there are so many people that have kind of this fatalistic understanding of creation where this is all sinful and God's going to come back someday and just blow it all away and take us off to heaven, that you really can't sustain that kind of eschatology with your view of Genesis 1 and 2, can you?
You can't. And again, here's a good rule of thumb. When you putting up a picture or painting on a wall, take a level and make sure that Genesis 1 and 2 lines up with Revelation 21 and 22. And if we have something that shows massive imbalance, then we're misreading one of the ends. Genesis describes God creating a world that he will perfect. This is his creation project, with Jesus being the ultimate creator, John 1. Tabernacling, and he is the one through whom all things were made, and without him, not one thing was made. He literally, at the end of John, he's the gardener in the garden. Again, that is intentional imagery with the resurrection, when Mary sees him and thinks he's the gardener. And in one sense, he wasn't the gardener. In another sense, he was the gardener who was there to cultivate his creation. In fact, you could summarize the biblical story as a story of three gardens, Genesis 1 and 2, John 18 to 20, with this garden theme that resonates with the entire death and the betrayal, death and resurrection of Jesus. And then by the time you get to Revelation 21 and 22, it's a cultivated garden. It's a garden city. Like, what? There is the creation project. So thinking of the nature of continuity between the first creation and the new creation is important for the Christian. And to be fair, Alex, I wonder if maybe people have read language in Peter or other apocalyptic language regarding everything will burn and destruction. But the Bible always uses that apocalyptic imagery to describe purging and refining, like gold in a crucible. It's not using it as if it's dissolving and removing. It's talking about it being purged and purified and healed and redeemed. It's a new creation. Just again, the analysis might want to be the resurrection of Jesus. Did Jesus look different? Was he erased? Or was he given a new creation body? Well, Jesus is the template, the tabernacling one. Then our bodies will be recognizable but redeemed, and so will the physical creation itself. Again, putting that level up to one part of the Bible to the back part of the Bible to make sure that it stays even. There's the direction of creation. And yet, for some reason, with an escapist theology or kind of a truncated view of the creation project itself, those things have been entirely missed.
Yeah. Yeah. Well, Genesis 1 and 2 paints a really beautiful picture of creation, of this good world that we live in, and we're called as human beings to take care of that world. But then there's the fall in Genesis chapter 3. So how does the fall fit into this creation theology of the Bible?
Yeah. Part of what I think begins in Genesis 3, and as I mentioned earlier, the importance of really those first 12 chapters as a whole, is that this creation project from first to last was going to require the creator himself to do the work. And slowly we see in Genesis 3 about this force, Satan, trying to distort God's person and God's plan and guiding, leading, manipulating Adam and Eve to fall into that trap. The reality is that you just speaking of the theme of creation, that the entire project was in attempt tried to be derailed by the creatures themselves. It would always have to be Jesus. It would always be God, who would be not only the creator, but the redeemer. He would be the savior and the Lord. And it just the rest of the progressive revelation of scripture slowly reveals that for from him and through him and to him are all things. Romans 11:36. It's just that first bit, we just didn't see that. Only later in the biblical story does that make sense. But I do think it's important that when we think of a very common scheme of thinking of the biblical story as creation, fall, redemption, new creation, too often Christians focus on the fall redemption, kind of an isolated, even at times individualized reality. Nobody wants to deny or should deny understanding the fall and seeing the reality of redemption. It's just that that is in the context of this larger outside scheme of creation, new creation. So all of those are interconnected, and the story of Scripture doesn't just start with the fall. It starts with creation, and it doesn't just end with redemption in some vague spiritual sense. It moves to new creation, so that what God started, God completes in a perfect way, with God being the one at the center.
So the purpose of Genesis 4 through 11 after the fall, because you have Genesis 1 and 2 where God creates the heavens and the earth and creates humanity. Genesis chapter 3 is the fall. And then 4 through 11 are a series of very depressing stories. What's going on in Genesis 4 through 11 that kind of highlights the situation that creation has found itself in?
Absolutely. Yeah. Genesis 4 to 11 are showing the inability of creatures to actually fulfill God's creation project. And so it starts out with a brother killing a brother. Cain killing Abel. By Genesis 4, you have the formation of the first city. And again, some major themes pop up here that are developed throughout Scripture. One of the major themes is this contrast between the city of humanity, the first city formed, the city of Cain formed in Genesis 4, and then ultimately what's produced in Genesis 12 is the city of God, which is formed by Abraham. And so those two themes become important. In fact, what you see in Genesis 4 to 11 is the production. This city is even given the name Babel, right? And Babel is the root of the name Babylon, which is a legitimate historical city, but in the Bible is used also just to refer to the template of the city of the kingdoms of this world. Whereas Jerusalem, as much as that's a real city, becomes a template to understand the city of God. Again, that's where Genesis 12 becomes in, because by the end of Genesis 11, the creatures have formed against the creator. They've actually tried to eclipse him by having access to his heavenly domain. He judges them and disperses them with language dispersion. And the very next chapter, Genesis 12, God takes a man named Abram. He removes him from his progeny, his purpose, his place. He sends him to a place that he'll tell them about. Hebrews said the reason he did that is to take him to a city whose foundation was built by God. So if Genesis 11 is describing the origins of Babylon, which at the end of Revelation is this representation of the kingdoms of humanity, Genesis 12 is describing the beginning of the origins of the city of God, as maybe Augustine would call it, the kingdom of God, as Jesus framed it over and over again. Seek first the kingdom of God, your kingdom come, your will be done. So that by the end of the biblical story, Revelation, Babylon is defeated. And what comes down in Revelation 21? Jerusalem, a new Jerusalem. There's that image of God's kingdom descending over creation and God establishing one unified city, the Garden City. So again, in that Genesis 4 to 11, you're seeing the beginnings of what will progressively be revealed as the kingdoms of humanity against God's creation project, God choosing a man, Abraham, in Genesis 12, who will be representatively and producing through him where Christ comes to facilitate the creation project that God intended from the beginning.
And Abraham's family is intended to be, especially if you look at Genesis 12, 1 through 3, which you have an entire chapter about in your book, they're sort of like the new humanity, right? Or the renewed humanity.
God always intended to facilitate humanity, his image bearers, to have a derived authority that represented him as prophets, priests, and kings. And humanity failed. Like they were unable on their own merit and on their own ability to do this. And that's part of the gospel message, is that actually we need not just the death of Christ, but the life of Christ in our stead. But the beautiful thing that the story reveals is that God passes that baton on to Abraham as like an interim Adam, and through Abraham, Israel, which is like an interim collective corporate Adam, until Christ himself came and fulfilled the role of the first Adam. This is where you see Paul talk about Jesus as a second Adam. So even debates about church versus Israel, to be honest, can miss the point of the unity of the biblical story, that Jesus fulfills everything and everyone connected to the first Adam. So a Christian is a descendant of the second Adam, and a non-Christian is a descendant of the first Adam, and everyone is a descendant of one of the two Adams. But yes, Abraham was the beginning of that trajectory, through whom the promises God gave to Adam would be fulfilled ultimately through Christ, and then, like Israel, collectively the body of Christ, the church, through the second Adam.
Yeah. And really, the rest of the Old Testament is kind of the story of Abraham's family and God at working through them in creation. I have, I was in ministry before I became a teacher. And so I used to try to preach and teach my way through the Old Testament. And if you're trying to summarize the entire Old Testament in a matter of minutes, it's very difficult to do. But in your book, you spend a lot of time setting up kind of the story in Genesis 1 through 12. And in one chapter, you're able to kind of cover the scope of creation throughout the Old Testament. And you do that with two passages, Exodus 19 and Isaiah 43. It's brilliant. I'm going to steal that the next time that I have to explain the Old Testament to people. What's so significant about those two passages, Exodus 19 and Isaiah 43, and how do they contribute to the biblical understanding of creation as it unfolds throughout the rest of the Old Testament?
Yeah, well, thanks for asking that. I mean, to be fair, I mean, if I were to critique my own book, I could have and should have spent more time developing this theme in the Old Testament. I wanted to make sure that I helped see the connections to the New Testament were just essential. And I was already 2,000 words over the allotted amount. But Exodus 19 shows God, the continuation of God's covenantal promises to creation. I mean, I think he begins that even in the creation act itself in verse 2 of Genesis 1. He does that through the Noah account. And ultimately, with Abraham, he begins this covenantal faithfulness to his creation project that he will fulfill. And as you said, really, the Old Testament is this progressive revealing to let the world see that it would always be the Creator who would be the Redeemer. And it was the Redeemer who was the Creator. And it's almost like it was a ministerial way of letting humanity see how God would be the one who would do all these things, that they were unable on their own to fulfill the tasks assigned to their image role. It would ultimately be in Christ alone that they would do that. And so the Old Testament shows that, and Exodus 19 shows God's covenantaling with his people, and Isaiah 43 is God promises to be creationally faithful to his people, that he will establish this and do this by his purposes, which I think just provide a beautiful bridge to Christ in the New Testament.
Yeah, so let's go ahead and get to the New Testament, because your book is really well laid out, kind of split between the Old Testament and how that unfolds in the Old Testament and the way that creation is revealed in the New Testament. So you explain this very interesting scene in the Gospel of John where Jesus is in a garden, and you say that this demonstrates kind of God's ongoing story of creation. Where's that at in the Gospel of John, and what's going on in that scene?
Yeah, John, from the beginning, wants you to know that it's telling the story of Jesus, but it's only using, in a sense, the Old Testament to do it. I mean, it begins, in the beginning, God created. I mean, in the beginning was the Word. It wants you to see that resonance with Genesis and creation theology. But John 18 to 20 specifically, right? Those are the chapters that talk about when Jesus is betrayed and arrested, when he's crucified, on trial, crucified and resurrected. In John through 18, there is an anonymous garden that shows up everywhere, in each chapter and in every key moment. The moment he's about to be betrayed, the moment he's crucified, the very next verses, and there was a garden nearby. The moment he's resurrected, the garden theme is overwhelming. Now, again, modern historical readers like you and me, we read that and we like, oh, we know the garden. It's called Gethsemane, but John never names it. He never names a garden. And John is known for this. The Gospel of John, numerous times, does not name things. Anonymity is its own form of intentionality in communication. The mother of Jesus is never named. We know the mother was Mary from the synoptics, but John never names Mary because he wants you to see the contrast Jesus felt between the mission of his father and the desire of his mother. He doesn't want it to be just humanized. He uses these things as categories: the blind man, the lame man, the Samaritan woman. He loves to leave people unnamed. And when he does that, there's almost always a level of intentionality. The anonymous garden is not just describing the physical location where this event happened. It wants you to think of the biblical garden, that there was a garden in which God was betrayed in Genesis. And in John 18, he is betrayed. In this second garden, call it the second biblical garden of Jesus, in John 19, it is in the garden where he was crucified, right? If in the first garden, Genesis, death came out of life, in the second garden in John, life came out of death. And then most pointedly, it's in John 20, where in this resurrection garden, as I briefly mentioned earlier, Mary turns around and sees Jesus, and the narrator wants us to know what she was thinking. And that isn't because the narrator just thought that was kind of cute or clever. She turns around and it says, supposing him to be the gardener. And in one sense, he wasn't the gardener at all. He was the resurrected Lord. How could she miss it? But the narrator wanted you to say, oh, if in John 18, it wants me to think of the biblical garden and the story of betrayal. And if John 19, it wants me to think of the life coming out of death and the sacrifice, the reversal of the Genesis garden. By John 20, it wants me to see the second Adam, the gardener in his garden and the beginning of the new creation and his mission of cultivation, right? The Great Commission, the purpose for human flourishing. And all of that creation theology is loaded, even if implicitly, with careful nuances and a little of narrative asides in three chapters of the Gospel of John that I probably wonder if a lot of us don't even pick up on. But maybe that's in part because we're not thinking of creation and new. We're only thinking of fallen redemption. We're not thinking creation, new creation. We think of the biblical story. And maybe specifically, we think about Christ. And the Gospel of John will not let you separate those things.
Yeah. And I remember reading through that. Like, so I read through those passages in John after reading your chapter in your book, and I had never noticed that before too. And I was like, man, he's right. Like, he's really onto something here. So that was a really eye-opening thing for me to think about as well. The other aspect of this, I think this is a really good segue, is that the way that we understand the cross has suffered from our deficient view of creation, because I think that for a lot of Christians, the cross is about individual atonement. Like, Jesus went and died for my sins so that I as an individual can go to heaven when I die. But that's not the case. And so how does the cross fit into this larger narrative of creation and new creation?
Yeah, I mean, a couple of comments. One is, one of the things that can happen with our reading of the biblical story, especially if we don't see a level of continuity, is that we can actually think Jesus was plan B. Like, Jesus can feel like plan B. Like, well, that's not what God intended. But now, even though he's the all-knowing, outside of time creator God, he has to actually kind of, this is a second option. Jesus was a bench warmer. And then finally, he has a role. We would be mistaken, I think, if seeing the intentionality of the role of Jesus from beginning to end, to assume that. But that also means that the redemption that Jesus does, the work that he does, is not just about me and my soul. It also includes my body. And it's not just about me and my body. It also includes God's creation. That's where I used, again, I'm borrowing from Colin Gunton and a few others. I like this language of God's creation project to say that the act of redemption involves all of creation. But again, if you were to ask probably the average Christian, and you were to say, where is heaven? Like, where will you be in eternity? They would probably, because of Looney Tunes or some medieval paintings, think that heaven is up in the clouds with harps and angels, and miss the reality that actually the purpose of Jesus on the cross was the renewal of creation, which the New Testament says is groaning and waiting for the redemption of the world. So that heaven is actually going to be the renewed creation where we are right now. And the cross of Jesus has a physical reality to it that it produces, not just a spiritual reality. And I think that's an important way to think about not just our own lives, but our world.
I think the church, our ecclesiology, has been another casualty of our deficient view of creation. Where does then, and you alluded to this a little bit when you were talking about Abraham's family and what God established through him, but where does the church fit into this larger story of creation?
Yeah, let me say it bluntly first, and then I'll flesh it out. Think of it this way. If the whole Bible is describing the way the world is, again, not just the how, but the who, the what, and the why. If the whole Bible is describing the purpose of God and his creation project, then to actually be human, to function fully as a human, you have to be a Christian. Because if you're not a believer in Jesus Christ, you are disconnected. Creature is disconnected from creator, which is highly dysfunctional, right? So rather than viewing God as like an app, a butler or therapist in the cosmic sense for my life, a fire insurance of some sort, like actually my humanity is intimately connected to my relationship to the creator as a creature. So then the church then is this beginning of the new creation where these image bearers are finally realigned with their creator, that are able to function as individuals and in community to begin the cultivation project, to participate in the cultivation project in Christ that they were designed to do all the way back in Genesis 1 and 2. And until Christ, that could partially happen. Israel could partially do that. But it never came about until it happened in Christ. So what a powerful way to think about the gathered church, or the mission of the church, or the purpose of a human life is thickly Christian, rather than, well, it's my worship and a prayer life and a devotional time, but it's disconnected from my work as a plumber or a carpenter or as a parent, or how I think about my physical body or the physical creation. Like immediately now, all of those things need to be Christianized to understand them in light of the full biblical story.
And the Great Commission is kind of the responsibility that God has given to the church, the Great Commission in Matthew 28. What does the Great Commission say about the church's creational responsibilities?
Yeah, I mean, I think Matthew 28 gives, there's that kind of command to make disciples. And then in this Greek construction, use of three different participles, it gives this explanation of making disciples in three ways. Going, baptizing, and teaching. And I think they can be broken down this way. The going is that we are to be extending the temple of God to the ends of the earth. There's that creation mandate in Genesis that now the church is introducing and orienting the world. Again, Israel's or Adam's role as a prophet, orienting the world to their creator in a way that is introductory. There's that going participle. And then the baptizing, there's that initiation, right? There's the ministry of the new creation. Like we are you helping unite the rest of creation and the rest of the creatures to their creator, right? And again, so it's not just a soul saving, although that's a fair way to understand it in part. But again, it truncates it. It's actually letting creatures know their creator and orienting them and initiating them into the new creation through the new covenant that they're having a life of fullness with their God. And finally, the last is teaching them all the things I've commanded you. There's that instruction. There's that we are developing a life of human flourishing that is explaining the created life in light of Christ, in light of how God created the world, so that we are thinking biblically and Christianly about everything, everything we do, everything we own, every way we live, all of our relationships. And the church should be modeling that in a way that shows this strangeness of those creatures who are united to the creator for the purpose of human flourishing.
Yeah, I love that. Before we move on to Revelation, I have kind of a technical exegetical question to ask you. So when I was reading this chapter in your book, I've always struggled with the fact that at the end of the Gospel of Matthew, the disciples are commanded to go to Galilee, and they're on the mountain in Galilee. And in Luke, they obviously stay in Jerusalem. And I've had a difficult time kind of reconciling that. But one of the things that you point out in your book is that there is this like kind of mosaic typology that Jesus is presented as kind of like the second Moses. Do you think that there is the reason reason why the disciples have to go to a mountain at the end of the Gospel of Matthew is because the law, as the law was given to Israel on a mountain by Moses, Jesus is kind of giving us the great commandment, you know, the second version of that on another mountain. Is there something typological going on there? What do you see happening?
I would think so. I think the Bible loves to communicate in words and in deeds, and those images and symbols are just par for the course. The Bible loves to communicate that way. And I would say at the end of Matthew, that's a guarantee. Similar way, the garden images in the Gospel of John or other things. I mean, and numerous examples abound of that. An example I didn't even mention in John is when Mary looks into the tomb in John 20 and she sees the angel at the head and the foot of the bench. Again, probably most of us think of an event and we think, well, that'd be weird. Why were the angels in there? They're sitting in a tomb or we just think of the event, but we don't think of the image. But when you think of the Old Testament, and again, that's what we often have to do. We have to read the Old Testament. We read the New Testament with these Old Testament lenses. In the Old Testament, there is something that has an angel at the head and the foot. In fact, John is using the exact language from the Old Testament regarding the mercy seat, the Ark of the Covenant, with a bench. And on that bench is where the sacrifice would be offered. And there was an angel at the head and an angel at the foot. And instead of just describing the tomb of Jesus as the mercy seat, as the new Holy of Holies, he just describes it with the exact verbiage, but as a scene of an angel sitting there. The Bible loves to do that. And Matthew, guaranteed, is doing the same kind of thing to create this robust theology of continuity, just showing the start and the fulfillment of what God was doing ultimately through Christ.
Yeah, I love that. So speaking of illusion and typology, I guess we should come to the book of Revelation here. So in your final chapter, you state that Genesis 1 through 2, and I'm quoting you right now, offers both an introduction and direction. Revelation 21 through 22 offers both a conclusion and perfection. And you also claim correctly, I think, that the church suffers from what you term a pandemic of theological literacy and the way it conceptualizes eschatology, which is a great way of putting it. What do we get wrong about Revelation and eschatology more generally? And how does Revelation bring the story of creation to its intended conclusion?
Yeah, I mean, I honestly feel, I worry about the way that many Christians in my own tradition manage the book of Revelation. I mean, there's a lot of people that they're completely scared of it. It feels hugely mysterious. I remember when I was teaching more regularly before I became a pastor, and I would have students who were intimidated by the book and wouldn't want to touch it. Majority of pastors never going to preach through the whole thing. And yet here is a book that, number one, it is tying all the loose ends of the canon together. It is bringing together everything so that everything that was started is given its perfect culminating conclusion. But more than that, it was written to encourage Christians, right? Yet we often read it as if it's a code to be broken, right? And this is where I am not dispensational, and our dispensational brothers and sisters, I think, have misread the way Revelation was intended to function, with its symbols and images that are not codes, with a locust being a helicopter, but are meant to depict things that the rest of the Bible already defined, like the watery chaos that you'll see in Peter or in Genesis, hovering over the water, right? Is there still this undeveloped, or there's even evil and corruption or chaos? And by the Revelation 21, and the sea was no more. Again, that's not saying that there's not bodies of water in the new creation, that you don't get to swim. It's trying to tell you that the chaos is gone. Perfect peace. Welcome to shalom. And so that way of being lenses, Revelation is a lens to actually see our world now, to understand the true story of God's creation project and the true finality that Jesus brings, so then we can see our own world with fresh lenses. So these are the kind of things that I think, honestly, I hope pastors and churches do more. I think there's a great, Scott McKnight just wrote a book on this. I haven't read it yet, but I've heard good things. Michael Gorman has a great book on Revelation called Reading Revelation Responsibly. I think that's a wonderful textbook. Like, I would encourage your listeners or those interested to go to those resources and develop that in their own churches.
Yeah, and just for my LCI listeners, our flagship podcast, the Libertarian Christian Podcast, our CEO, Doug Stewart, had a conversation with Scott McKnight on that book on Revelation a couple weeks ago. It sounds like a fantastic book. I got that on my Amazon wish list. And the Michael Gorman book is excellent. So again, Genesis 21 and 22 wraps up the story of creation. What's the presentation there? We talked about it a little bit at the beginning of the interview. What's the vision for the future of this world and humanity within it?
The who, the what, and the why are completely fulfilled in God's creation project. God created the world to be a temple, and it is depicted perfectly as so. God created the world to be cultivated by his image bearers with Christ as the primary representative, and you have the cultivation of creation. You have a garden city. And Revelation is intent on that. And all of the perfect intentions of God, the dwelling and the relating and the shalom in a cultivated sense, finds its development there. And again, put that level up to Genesis, beginning of Genesis, the end of Revelation, let them line up. If you're confused about how to read Genesis, go to Revelation. If you're confused about how to read Revelation, go to Genesis, right? But if those things aren't lined up, then we're misreading it.
Yeah, that's beautiful. How can we apply the biblical understanding of creation and new creation in both theology and practice? You give us some ways forward in your book. What's the best? What should we do with this as a church?
Yeah, I wonder if I use this language near the end, I think, in a short little applicational chapter. But I wonder if just as Christians are right to think about themselves in light of the new covenant, right? When you think about the fellowship of the church and the ministry of the Lord's Supper, and then a new creation mode of thinking, in light of the full trajectory of Scripture, the already but not yet, becomes significant to thinking about the world in which we live, understanding Scripture's exhortations, and even embodying the Christian life, the goodness of the physical body, the goodness of the physical creation, the purpose of place and presence should become major categories for Christians, not an escapist, but an indwelling, incarnational categories all flow out of this new creation reality. I mean, a side note, my wife 6 months ago was diagnosed with ALS. Like that has been a devastating reality for our family. I'm 48. She's around the corner turning 48. We've got three kids. Our youngest is just shy of 12. Like our family's been walloped. And the life expectancy of somebody diagnosed with ALS is 2 to 4 to 5, maybe 5 years. So as we're living in that reality, we mourn the finitude of the human body. We see that. But we also must, and this is easier said than done, and I'm trying to embrace this, our family, our church family is trying to embrace this, we must embrace the new creation that becomes part of our present reality, even if it's not yet, but it's already, it's begun. The resurrection of Jesus verifies that. The developing cultivation of God's creation, our place in the biblical story, reminds us that even with embracing our finitude, which is what it means to be created, that there is a new creation reality that can already have a say and have a sway in the way that we live and we think. And so I think there's something very personal and pastoral about this theology rather than just an academic treatise of sorts. It's a mode of engagement with my world, in my worship, in my work, that enlivens and embodies a Christian life and faith.
Yeah, that's one of the things I really appreciate about your book too, is that you don't just at the end of it give us a list of things like you have to do A, B, C, D, E, you know, like that. It's more of we as Christians have to learn how to think our way through the problems that we face as a church through the context of creation. I really like that about the way that you wrap your book up.
Well, and I wonder, I mean, there's always going to be some principles, but it ends up being a lot more postures. What's my posture toward my body? What's my posture toward the physical creation? What's my posture toward a place like living in a city or a neighborhood, right? I mean, what's my posture toward those things? I think the biblical story of God's creation project actually directs our posture or corrects our posture in a lot of those ways.
Yeah, no, that's great. That's great. Well, again, this book is incredible. But you did this as you were in ministry, and you kind of made a transition from professional academia to professional ministry. And I was in ministry before, and I know that it's a very difficult lifestyle to live. So what made you want to go from working in academia to becoming a full-time minister? What motivated you to make that? Because a lot of people look at that and think that that's a crazy move to make.
To be fair, I get to teach, regularly at Trinity Evangelical Divinity School, which is the school that I studied at in our denominational seminary. I've generally done about one class a year, but, I think I had some skill set and gifting for the academy and I did the training for that. And when you go through PhD in the UK and all of those things, you end up kind of going down that trajectory. But as I got into my mid-30s, and was in my professorate role for a few years, I just began to feel this inescapable desire to support the mission of the church. And even my own ecclesiology and doctrine of the people of God sees the significance of the local church. To me, the most sacred institution that God facilitates, the one that Christ himself says he protects, the gates of hell will not withstand it. And that isn't to say that nobody should work in a parachurch organization or any other. It was just for me, I just felt with my Christian liberty that I felt like it was okay for me as a pastor theologian, if I can use the term, to actually do that in the church. When you usually see the brain drain, you see in people who have a gifting of reading or thinking feel like it's stifled or not welcome in the church. I just felt this pull to the mission of the local church over any other kind of agency's mission. And I felt a desire to go back into my own tradition in my own community, growing up in the Rockford, Illinois area, and minister to my people in a way that gave them a vision of who God is and how God works, catechize them in the ways of proper biblical and theological thinking. It was just a draw for me. The Lord may pull me back to more full-time academia later, but at least for the last 9 years as I've been serving in this role, I have found it to be a welcome vision of how God wants the church to be functioning as robustly theological Christians on mission in worship, in community together.
Yeah. Well, that's great. I mean, very commendable that you were able to do that. Tell us just a little bit about your church and the kind of work that your church does in the community that you're in.
Yeah, we're trying to embody that pursuit of human flourishing for the sake of the gospel. So not just I've broken it down for us is to think of the three commands of King Jesus, that we are called to love God, we are called to love one another, and we are called to love neighbor. And all those three commands are non-negotiable. And so we as a church are trying to do that in various capacities and doing that, maybe as we talked about a little earlier, not just in a couple simple ministries or practices institutionally, but also organically, right? Culturally, like creating cultures of thickly Christian humans who love their neighbor. Because the church can love neighbor institutionally, but how can 500 people do that well, loving their neighbor as they love themselves? And so we are trying to cast a vision of postures that reflect that biblical image. And only by the grace of God and the work of his Spirit are we seeing some of the fruit of that. And for that, I'm very thankful.
I love it. I love it. Well, Mickey Klink, this has been a great conversation. The book is called The Beginning and End of All Things, A Biblical Theology of Creation and New Creation. If you're looking for it at home, the authorial, I don't know if that's the right word, but the name that's on the cover of the book is Edward W. Klink III, and it's out through IVP Academic. I think by the time this episode comes out, it should be released. Where can people find this book, and then where can people find your other work?
Oh, everything's on Amazon. So most of it will be there. This book is with InterVarsity Press, IVP, so you can find it there. But yeah, Amazon's probably the place to look.
Perfect. Well, Mickey, thanks again so much for coming on the show today.
Glad to be with you.
Thank you for listening to another episode of the Protestant Libertarian Podcast. If you have any questions or comments, please reach out to me at theprotestantlibertarian@gmail.com. You can also find me on Twitter. You can follow me at the handle @ProLibertyPod. Again, that is @ProLibertyPod. And you can also visit me at theprotestantlibertarianpodcast.com. At theprotestantlibertarianpodcast.com, you can also support the Christians for Liberty Network and the Libertarian Christian Institute. Thank you guys so much for listening to this episode, and we will see you next Tuesday.